going to ask you a somewhat awkward question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? It's an awkward question because our society doesn't like to talk about this. It is considered rude and even offensive to ask such a question. Let me elaborate on that question. Are you afraid to die? Does the death of a loved one frighten you? Does the subject of death itself make you want to turn away and close your ears? Or does the fact of death just kind of wash over you in our society? We can't turn around but see it all around us. Does it wash over you without effect? Has it become so commonplace around you that one more death is meaningless? Or, on the other hand, are you fascinated by death? Does your own life and mortality and maybe even brushes with death give you a sense of thrill? Are you so afraid to die and yet afraid to live? These and other questions swirl around one of our culture's most awkward subjects, and that is the subject of death. But as I've said before this morning already, it's a subject that the Bible touches on from the opening chapters of Genesis all the way down to the closing chapters of Revelation. It speaks very honestly and frankly about the subject of death. In Genesis chapter 49, we come upon the subject of death, the death of Jacob. As I read this passage, I want you to think of what types of emotions, what type of approach to death does Jacob exhibit? We're going to consider this morning how our culture approaches death and then compare that with Jacob's approach. So please listen as I read this passage. Starting in verse 28 of Genesis 49. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Are you afraid to die? Does the subject of death just wash over you without any effect? Or are you fascinated by death, thrilled by it? Do any of those questions describe Jacob in this passage? Those questions really describe our own culture's approach to death, but not that of Jacob. Jacob, it says, after having blessed his sons, drew himself up in bed, and we might say he rested in peace. That is very different from those words I've used to describe, afraid, unaffected, or fascinated. This morning I'd like to pause on the subject of death and elaborate on it a little bit to see the way our culture is frightened or unaffected or thrilled by death. And then to set over and against that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. For the main idea of this passage, I would give you this, that in Jacob's death, we have an example of a Christian's response to death. In Jacob, we have an example of a Christian's response to death. Before we get to Jacob's response, I want to look at three different responses that I would say typify our culture's response to death. Dr. Boyce has summarized two of them by saying that we live in a culture that is death-denying and death accepting. And to those two, I've added one more. We also live in a culture, I believe, that is death seeking. Just to talk about those three approaches briefly, let's think about death denying. And by that, I mean that there is an attitude that's common in today's people that refuses to talk about or to think about or even to let death come into their lives. This could be done consciously, or what is more commonly the case, it happens subconsciously. We think of ourselves as being healthy and strong, that death would never touch us or our families. We even would chase after the fountain of youth, the energy and the image and the look of being youthful, and try to deny that death has its grasp on us. We're even comfortable about speaking about cheating death, as if we could stop the march of time or grant life by the force of our own will. Of course, that is impossible. There is none who escapes death except in the second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, there is a significant section of our society that lives in denial. They live denying the fact that aging and death is a fact in our life. And this is actually pretty ironic, because we do live in a culture that in the media and in our walk of life, we're just surrounded by the subject of death. You can't open your paper without reading about it, or turn in a magazine without seeing images or reading about warfare and what's going on around the world. You go and watch a movie or turn on your TV and you're assaulted with scenes of violence and of death. But will that ever happen to me? Oh no, that will never touch me. I don't even want to talk about that. And how dare you even bring the subject up? That's what you're often greeted with when the subject of death comes up. Where does this come from? Well, Dr. Boyce has said that a person's religious convictions, or lack thereof, bear fruit in the way we look at life and death. And as Dr. Boyce goes on, he says that the tragedy of our time is that a society that used to approach death from the standpoint of a Christian faith increasingly approaches it in a purely secular spirit, with devastating results. Devastating results. And the conviction that we will never die, or that we want to live in denial of the fact of death, is at root a denial of the authority of God in all of our lives, and the authority of God's to judge and to direct. Just this week, I listened to Johnny Cash's last album, and his opening track is a song called "The Man Comes Round," and it's about the judgment day, and it is a It is a moving piece of music as Johnny Cash sings of the rider on the white horse that comes bringing his judgment. And he weighs and he judges those who are righteous in Christ and those who are not. He says they will not be treated all the same. Let those who are righteous be righteous still. And those who are filthy be filthy still. And the denial of death, I think, is at root a denial of that judgment of God and of that second death that Revelation speaks of. A denial of the authority of God to judge and the effects of sin on our lives. So we live in a society that lives in denial. Devastating results come from that. Another approach after death denying is death accepting. And this one might not be quite as obvious in our society, but exists nonetheless. And I suggest it's not so obvious because it's so commonplace. When was the last time you seriously thought about breathing? When was the last time you seriously thought about the existence of air? You didn't do that today, did you? You didn't wake up and think, I've got to breathe. I've got to remember to do that today. No, it's just so common. It's what we do. And I would suggest that this attitude towards death is so common that we don't notice it. And here's where it comes up. Modern science and modern society has accepted a worldview that says that death is the natural order of life. That you live and you die. And that's the natural way of things. And even when I say that, natural, it lends to the idea that this is the way things are, right? It's just the way it is. You accept it. Just as natural as breathing. But that philosophical outlook is an outlook which is anti-Christian. They even put fancy terms on it. Survival of the fittest. Charles Darwin has made popular a theory of evolution that says, in the kindest terms, survival of the fittest. So what does that really mean? It means that the strong live and the weak die. Well, actually, what it really means is that some will continue and some will not. I can't really judge that, but that's for another day, maybe. But let's follow the natural, devastating conclusions of this natural way of viewing life. There are gruesome conclusions to that worldview. And I'll just name them to see where this leads. Abortion, euthanasia, infanticide. In case you don't know what those mean, abortion, the killing of an unborn child. Infanticide, the killing of a living child that is deemed unfit for whatever reason. Euthanasia, the killing of a living adult who seemed to be unfit for living for whatever reason. Survival of the fittest. Survival of the strong. Death of the weak. Gruesome conclusions of a death-accepting society. Do you think I'm kidding? Go and read the philosophical convictions of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who said that there were unacceptable genetic portions of human society that it would be best to be rid of. And that's a nice way of saying, well, let's put to death the weak. And just what do you think Hitler was trying to do in creating a master race? Gruesome conclusions to a death-accepting society. Those are two notable examples, but it happens day in and day out. I have met people here in Stillwater, on the campus of OSU, going door to door in our society, that have accepted this natural way of life. I live, I die, I become the food for worms. And that's the way they live their lives. It's a natural conclusion to this death-accepting philosophy. There is another side to death-accepting that is on the rise in our society. There's a rising attitude of dualism, where Darwinism and evolution says that the physical world is all there is, and so live it up. There is a resurgence in dualism that says that the spiritual world is what really matters, and this body and this life is just a coffin for your soul. That at death you will be set free from that chain which binds you. I run into this in Stillwater too. Vicki and I were at a party and were talking with a woman who said that she loved to go sailing. And she wasn't talking about boats. She was talking about having her spirit disconnected from her body and somehow sailing through the astral world. And that is a rising, a resurgence of a philosophy that's gone throughout history that can be summarized by the word dualism, that the spirit is good and pure and needs to be set free from this body of death. And that's an anti-Christian worldview with devastating effects. Both attitudes approach death with an acceptance, seeing death as natural and even necessary in this world. To that, I'll add a third philosophy, and that is death-seeking. I enjoy going camping and outdoor sports, and I enjoy the physical challenges that come up because of that. I even have had opportunities to go with other believers on camping experiences where there are times of spiritual revival and refreshment that come in the physical challenges that take place in camping. But there's a subculture in outdoor sports that willingly flirts with death. I used to take Outside Magazine a lot, and I recently picked up a magazine of Outside Magazine again and was flipping through and was literally shocked at the articles that exalt those who flirt with death. And it just runs through the pages of this magazine from their ads to their articles. The idea is that you don't know that you're really alive, even really real, unless you come to the edge of the cliff of death and spit into the void. I recently read a book called Into the Wild about a young man who took this philosophy of pressing the edge of the envelope and went camping out in Alaska, only to die in that experience. And the author reflects on this subculture of flirting with death in modern outdoor sports. The idea is that you don't know that you're really alive unless you flirt with death. Add to that the morbid fascination that's revealed in some of the subculture of modern young people. It's revealed in a dress code, which is called Gothic, dressing like a vampire or like a dead body. It's revealed in any number of the popular video games that children play now, that you get points as you use your shotgun to blow people away, and blood spatters the screens. It's portrayed in a culture that sings songs that glory in suicide and speak of it as being a beautiful and a brave thing to do. Several of these factors came together a few years ago in the murders at Columbine High School. It's a culture that is death-seeking. Are you afraid of death? Does it wash over you and doesn't affect you? It's natural. Or are you somehow thrilled and fascinated by it? Those are attitudes of the world towards death. And Jacob stands as a counterexample of a Christian view towards death. So over against those secular views, I'd like us to consider Jacob as he has blessed his sons. And he reclines on his bed and he draws his feet up and he breathes his last. Jacob rests in peace. The Christian view towards death, Dr. Boyce has called death-defying. And I like that term because it communicates that, yes, indeed, death is an enemy, even that last great enemy. It's not a friend to be embraced, but it also communicates that death is not an all-powerful enemy. It is not to be feared or to live life in denial of. And so the Christian understands that Christ has been victorious in his mission so that we can die and live to his glory. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 49 and see how Jacob gives us an example of considering this death-defying faith in action. The first thing I'd like you to see is that the Christian faith prepares you to die. One reason our culture is so messed up about death is that men without God have no concept of the world to come. They may measure everything by the here and now. Jacob measured life and death by his relationship with the Lord. So think of the descriptions that I've already given, descriptions of the culture of today that denies death, that views it as natural or that even seeks it out. Those ideas live in denial of that world to come, of the man who comes around to judge. Jacob, on the other hand, understood that his life and his death were in the hands of the Lord who had promised to be his God. The Lord had promised to send a redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. He had promised that he would send a descendant to Abraham, in whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the Lord had appeared to Jacob on that ladder that stretched from heaven to earth. And he appeared to Jacob to bless him. God had promised to Jacob that he would never leave him or forsake him. And so as Jacob died, he did so in peace, not with fear of what was to come, not with a resignation that this was a natural thing, and certainly not with a thrill or fascination of death itself. Instead, he says that he is about to be gathered to his people. What an interesting phrase that is. It's been said that the Old Testament believers had no concept of life after death. I would point to this statement and the faith it portrays as evidence to the contrary. Jacob confessed, even on his dying day, that he would follow his parents and his grandparents and be reunited with them. It's true that the Old Testament believers didn't have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, and they didn't know the full scope that we know of the resurrection. But God did grant them hope of everlasting life. He granted them hope that they would live in eternity with him through the work of that promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jacob went on to give instructions as to where to bury his body. And it might seem that as he describes that place to be buried, that this is what he meant to be gathered to his people. He says, bury me in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah are buried. Bury me there. And he gives a full description of that piece of property so they'd make no mistake. But in looking at the phrase of being gathered to your people in other contexts, it doesn't refer to where the body would be placed. In fact, when Jacob first mentioned that he was about to die, all the way back in Genesis 47, he said, when I rest with my fathers, then carry me out of Egypt and bury me in Canaan. So he's referring to his death as that being gathered and resting with his fathers. What he communicated is that God had claimed him and had changed him, and that even death itself would never separate him from the love of God. Jacob knew that he belonged to that God of promise. And I've labored this point before so that you would see the force of God's promises in Genesis. And I've labored it so that you'd see that the promises of the land of Canaan, or the land of the inheritance, that you would not see them as the ultimate promise, but that you would see that for the Old Testament saints that they looked beyond that land, which was a real inheritance and a real promise. But it wasn't the land that was most important to them. It was the God of the promise who redeemed. The God of promise that was their true inheritance. And the New Testament helps us understand that, so that in Hebrews it says that Abraham looked not to the land, but looked for the city whose builder and founder was God. They looked beyond the land to God himself. Jacob stands in that tradition, in the tradition of his grandparents and of his parents, who rested in the promise of God. He knew that he belonged to that God who keeps covenant. But today we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We know of his victory over sin and death, and we can say with Paul that there is now no condemnation for those living in Christ. We have an understanding of that afterworld that breathes hope and confidence into this life. We know that in the judgment that we do not have to fear the second death, and therefore we don't have to fear the first death either. We can say with Paul, O death, where is your victory? Excuse me, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We can know that in Christ there is forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. And so, while death remains an enemy, it is not all-powerful. We can approach death frankly, knowing that it isn't the end, and that there is hope of everlasting life beyond the shadow of death. Jacob was ready to die. His faith in God was a death-defying faith, because God is the giver of life. Jacob was ready to die. Are you ready to die? One more point. The Christian faith prepares you to live, not just prepares you to die. another reason why our culture is so messed up about death is that men without God have no conception not only of the world to come, but of the world here and now. They have no concept of a God who has come and who transforms here and now. This shows up even in our modern church, as many Christians have relegated the hope of the Christian life only to the hereafter. So that the many of the gospel songs are, "I can't wait until I get up there," and "I can't wait until we cross over." Now, don't get me wrong. I can't wait for that either. And I can't wait for the glories of our perfection and the completion and the crowning culmination of all of history at Christ's second coming, when we are united with God in Christ for all eternity. I can't wait. But God also intersects with the here and now and has transformed the here and now. And Jacob's life just proves that over and over again. He understood the hereafter and so could die knowing that the judgment had no hold on him. He was in forgiveness, hoping in that Redeemer to come. He also understood the here and now, that God had changed him, that God had regenerated him. And suddenly, everything about Jacob was different. So as sort of a eulogy of Jacob, think back of his changed life. Think of the grasper that he was in the beginning. Think of how he schemes to get the blessings of God. And he stole from his brother Esau. And then he ran from him, fearing for his very life. And then remember how God came to him at Bethel. And remember how God changed him. And how Jacob was transformed by the power of God to a man of faith who lived and loved and worked, understanding that God had claimed him. Now, does that mean that Jacob then lived a perfect life? Well, no. The eulogy would continue to examine the blessings and the failings of a man who belongs to God. But even in that context, we can see that those failings were met by a God of faith, a God of faithfulness, and that a man of faith rested upon that promise of forgiveness. And even in the midst of the terrible circumstances of his family, he could rest upon Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer. He lived with the knowledge that not only would one day would he see his God, but that he already belonged to the Lord, that he would live in that manner. Jacob was ready to die. His faith in God was a death-defying faith, because God is the Lord of life. Jacob was also ready to live. He was ready to live for Christ. Are you ready to live? Are you ready to live for Christ? Today we have the fullness of Christ's work and his victory revealed to us. Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." We know that place, the kingdom of God, that includes both the glory of the hereafter and the glory of the here and now. So we approach death from the perspective of Christ's completed work, so that the fear of the second death has no hold on us. The fear of the judgment of God because of our sin has been taken by Christ. So the glories of the hereafter are the glories of being acknowledged in Christ as righteous because of his righteousness. and acknowledged as belonging to the Lord because he has forgiven our sins. And if the second death has no hold on us, then the first death has no fear for us. Because as we stand in the presence of the Lord our God, we stand there because Jesus Christ represents us. Once more, we could say with Paul, in that fullness of the New Testament revelation, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we approach death from the perspective of Christ's work being effectual for us, saving us and freeing us from the power of death. But our hope is not just for the hereafter, but also for the here and now. I'm reminded of Paul's statement in the New Testament that says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was not frightened by death because he knew the rich life that is in store for all who trust in Christ. But at the same time, Paul was not afraid to live because he knew that Christ worked in him and through him and for him. He told the unbelieving world that in Christ we live and move and have our being. And so we believe the same, and so we live. Well, I'll close then by asking that awkward question once more. Are you ready to die? Revelation 14:3 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. To live well, to die well, the answer is one and the same. The answer for life and death is faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I pray that God may use this meditation on Jacob's death to stir you to rest in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. God, we confess that we live in a world that is confused and even willfully disobedient to your revelation. We live in a world that is scared of death, or views it as natural, or is fascinated and thrilled by it. Each of those, Lord, is an anti-Christian philosophy that we confess does bleed in to our own understandings. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce that darkness, that the proclamation of the hope of Jesus Christ would teach us the confidence that we have to live and to die, trusting in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 16 says, preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust. My soul has said to the Lord, you are my Lord. No goodness have I beyond you. And my joy I find in the godly, the noble on earth. It goes on to speak of our hope of everlasting life. It's a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's sing this with great joy as our profession of faith in him. Stand to sing Psalm 16b.